So I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 14 through 36. Acts chapter 2, 14 to 36. Little ones, you can find this in your pew Bible, page 522. The little black Bible's in your pew. You turn with us. Let's look here at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. The word of the Lord says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken," referring to him and the other 11 who were speaking in other foreign languages. "These men are not drunken, as ye suppose," or mocking, accusing them, "seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet of Joel. And it has come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains," or it can be translated, "loosed the birth pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Ending his quotation of Psalm 16, verse 29. "Men and brethren," Peter here preaching, "let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake," or prophesied, you could say, "of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus," who? The Jesus of Nazareth. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Now you get the picture. He's there. There's the other 11 with him. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Set thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both," here's the double title that the inspired Luke gives through the inspired Peter, "both Lord and Christ." And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. What an exciting chapter of the Bible Acts chapter 2 is. If you weren't with us for our introductory message to the book of Acts, chapter 2, please go listen to those other messages, because what I sought to demonstrate was how pivotal the day of Pentecost was in the overall scheme of redemptive history. Because when we stand way back and we look at chapter 2 and really try to get and ascertain what's going on here in redemptive history, what we're seeing is God, through Peter, is continuing a revelation at that time. God is, through Peter, revealing something new that had never been put together before, and that was the application or the full interpretation of the prophet of Joel, well, many prophecies actually, which we will see through the book of Acts, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Now, you remember last week I was telling you that if we really look at Peter's sermon, if we're careful to consider its structure, it really has three headings. Most of the time I give my sermon notes and you see the headings we're going to follow, because that's the main themes that are coming up in the text. Thus, it's driving, you could say, our roadmap in the sermon. We know the first point he's making here is what? Is that this is that. What Joel talked about is happening now. It's an explanation of the day of Pentecost, verses 1 through 13. His second sermon heading, you could say, is the Messiah will not be abandoned to Hades, right? We saw that. He uses Psalm 16. And then lastly, he's going to use Psalms 110 to apply the event. So he explains, he gives a defense, and then he applies all of that that they're seeing. Because remember, in verses 12 and 13, there were two groups of people. Some were awed, they were in wonder, and then there were others who were what? They were mocking. And so in response to that mockery, the inspired Apostle Peter stands up and he delivers this three-headed sermon, and we are currently looking at his first heading, verses 14 down to 21. This is that. And so what God is doing through Peter, as I said a moment ago, he's causing us to stand back and say, Peter is revealing as a prophet something that has never been revealed before. And this is what the Bible does all throughout Scripture. Young ones, Spurgeon, you have that picture, that little picture I gave you of those men working and building that house. Well, the house that you live in right now, it took a long time to build that house. One thing I appreciate in construction, the field that I'm in, is that the craftsmanship of the older buildings. And I know some of you, Jameson, you're in that, you know, field and somewhat, and you see the old timber work and stuff, and you look at it in just appreciation for how long it took them. Back in centuries prior, men would actually go to a construction site and they would live at the construction site, because it would take like 2, 3, 4 years. And then when you think about the medieval castles, it would probably take, I don't know, a whole generation. I'm just assuming that. But they would live there and they would start at the ground level and they'd build it and they'd build it and they'd build it. And I don't know if we would say what the capstone would be, but eventually the capstone would be put on there. And kids, you see those men working on that house. Now, construction doesn't happen like that picture. It's just a cartoon. You got a guy up on the roof. You got a guy still framing the walls. You know, it's kind of like, that'd be dangerous if you're putting heavy shingles on a house that's not fully framed. But what they're doing is they're working to build a completed house. And this is really what God's doing all throughout the Bible. He's by one step, by a further step. We saw in Genesis 13, a step. You say, what step, Pastor Doug? Well, in Genesis 13, where God was revealing to him that through his seed, all of the nations would be blessed. Do you guys remember that in Genesis 13? That was a step. God was adding a 2x4 in the overall construction of his divine revelation, his revealing to us as mankind, his redemptive plan. His redemptive plan to save mankind from the misery and the curse of sin that happened back at the very dawn of history. And so, kids, when we come here to the book of Acts chapter 2 and we read this sermon by Peter, it's not Peter revealing these things. It's God continuing to build the structure of his church and helping us to understand what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. It draws our attention here to Peter's sermon, and that he is pointing to the fulfillment of something that was spoken 700 years prior to Peter ever being born. And that was the words and the prophecies of the inspired prophet Joel. So, if Peter says in verse 16, this, men, what you're seeing, is that what Joel prophesied, let's go back, take a quick glance, and I promise you it'll just be a quick one because we did some of this last week. Let's go back and let's look at the book of Joel. Okay, let's go back in your Old Testament. We got Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. I don't want to lose a lot of time recapping what I introduced about Joel last Sunday, but just for the sake of those who aren't with us, we're not real clear on the dating of Joel. We don't know where he falls in line with the various chastisements that the Lord brought upon his covenant people, but that's really not important. All we do know is that it is a prophecy of warning. There was some unspoken sin going on. There was some unspoken covenant unfaithfulness on the part of the Israelites that was going on. And Joel is inspired by God to stand up like the prophets did. Only God could make a man a prophet. Israel couldn't make a man a prophet. God's Spirit came upon a man who was a prophet, and he would proclaim this revelation from God. And we see, look with me in chapter 1, the thrust of his prophecy. Now, it's a little bit of a progression. I want you to walk through it with me. Chapter 1, what's he say? He stands up, inspired by the Spirit, this prophet of God. Hear this, ye old man, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, what I'm going to do. What's he going to do in this prophecy? That which the palm worm hath left, if there's anything left in your agrarian, agricultural, existence, if there's anything left, the locusts will eat. And that which the locust hath left, guess what? God has sent some other insect, he says, left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, there's nothing still left, because the caterpillar's going to eat. Now, God says this hideous insect infestation is going to come. And it's going to be a disastrous plague, especially to those types of people. Nothing green left over. Some people say that locusts and some of these insects would even eat through leather if they sensed that there was some kind of plant substance inside the container. And God tells them through the prophet in verse 8, look down, he's demanding a response. This ought to shake you. Your covenant unfaithfulness to me has provoked me to send this chastisement upon you as a loving father. I'm not going to ignore. We see this in the book of Proverbs. We see this all throughout the scriptures. The attributes and the character of God does not let him turn a blind eye to sin in the lives of his people, especially if it's confined in a covenantal context by which they must obey in order to be blessed with fruit, with lands of milk and honey, so forth and so on. So he comes to verse 8 and he demands of them repentance, the prophet does. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth that she's lost. Verse 11, be ye ashamed of ye husbandmen. How, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. You get this description in verse 12, how detrimental this is. The vine is dried up. The fig tree languishes. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field, all the trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from sons of man. And it was close at hand is what I want you to see ultimately in the early parts of Joel. This cataclysmic insect infestation. It's very near. Look at verse 15. We see a glimpse of that. Alas, he says, for the day. Most of your Bibles will have the exclamation point. That works with the Hebrew. Alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord. There's that Old Testament phrase that we were looking at last week. For the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. To press even more as we're progressing through Joel and the original audience understanding of hearing this prophecy. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? Because the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Now remember, Joel's prophesying this some 700 years before Peter's preaching Pentecost. I made this point last week. This day of the Lord that Joel's talking about, the original audience, they would have thought this is right here at our doorstep, wouldn't they? They would have thought, this is about to happen. It is nigh at hand. Now, going down in chapter 2 to verse 10, it's progressing. This cataclysmic day of the Lord, it begins to pick up this very apocalyptic language, this terrible day of the Lord that's going to come. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. Notice this language. The sun and the moon, it shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord, verse 11, shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now, he lays down that very sober proclamation of the day of the Lord. Notice the shift here and the long-suffering patience of God, who loves his people, who wants nothing but the best for his people. Look what he says in verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. He's offering them a chance of escape, of repentance. He's pronouncing the coming judgment, which is nigh at hand. It's not some distant, far off, away thing. It's nigh at hand. This is going to happen to them. But they can still repent. Verse 18 highlights God's response if they were to repent. Look at verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for this land. Up until this point, he doesn't sound like he's very jealous for his people or their land, does he? No, he's going to decimate it. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Verse 21, if they do repent, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. So the Israelites here, in this historical context, they had a way of escape, just like they always did. All the prophets always said, turn ye unto the Lord, repent of your ways. He will shower out upon you blessings and gladness, so forth and so on. Well, this description of what the Lord would do for them if they were to repent and believe, it carries all the way from verse 21 all the way down to verse 27. Now we pick up at verse 28. This is what Peter's quoting. So you saw the progression there? Something's going on in the Israelites' covenant community. The prophet of Joel is sent. He pronounces this great and terrible day of the Lord, which is very close at hand and encompasses some sort of insect infestation. Tells them if you repent, the Lord is there. He will bless you. He will show pity upon you. And he gets to verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards. Now there is a gap. There's some kind of gap going on here. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, etc., etc. And Peter's quoting this. He's quoting verse 28 down to verse 31. It's interesting that he doesn't quote 32, because look at 32 with me. And it shall come to pass, Joel, inspired by the Spirit, says, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. And, I'm going to draw upon this later, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's interesting. He's demonstrating this cataclysmic event that's going to occur. Then he says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit. And notice down in verse 32, this is what I meant to say. Peter didn't quote verse 32 in its entirety. He stopped short. God says, the Lord shall deliver, for in the Mount of Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So this kind of brings us, some of those notes there bring us to understand that after this initial near-term experience they're going to have, if they repent and believe, they would be blessed. Sometime afterward, in the distant future, there will be this pouring out of the Spirit. There are going to be these gifts of visions, of dreams, and there's going to be some sort of final judgment, we're saying there, okay? Now, chapter 3 continues on this narrative of this after time pass afterward. You could see in verse 1 of chapter 3, for behold, in the days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Here we're indicating that some far off future time, there's going to be a time where God will gather to himself, he says there, from captivity, Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 8, chapter 3, there's this, he's still, you could say, Joel's almost divided in two, the book of Joel. There's this immediate context that starts at chapter 1, and it goes all the way down to chapter 2, verse 27, and then, and it shall come to pass afterward, beginning with verse 28 to the end of chapter 3 of something future. All right, you get to verse 8 in chapter 3. I will, he says there, sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. There's a sense in which he is regathering his people. He's bringing them back together. He's bringing them out of captivity. And verse 18, very interesting verse in chapter 3, as he's still coming to the end of what this later distant time will look like. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall... Notice this language, this metaphoric type language. I'm going to argue that we have to interpret it metaphorically, beloved. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall droop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. Now, friends, mountains don't drop new wine. They produce rocks, things like that. I mean, this can't be taken literally. I don't think any logical person would read that and think that there's going to be a supernatural event that in this region that the mountain's actually going to be, you can go out and get a glass and just hold it there and the rocks are going to be dripping down wine. He says, the hills shall flow with milk. Now, you could take that and you could say, well, they would flow with milk in the sense that they're very lush, and the goats, or in our case here in the Midwest, cows, would feast upon that lush greenery, and the cows would produce milk. I mean, you would have to take, you can't take it literally. Can you take that literally? I mean, I guess there are people who do take it literally. They believe that there's going to be a supernatural phenomenon, and the hills will actually be flowing with milk. You would be able to take a glass and gather the milk. I don't think that's literally. I don't think it's to be taken literally. He's using language to describe something that's going to resonate with the people of understanding the extreme blessing that's going to come along with it. For instance, and we'll come back to this later on, he said, rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain, notice this, a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord. And there are people who literally believe that there will be a future temple built, and that through that temple, there's going to be a real river flowing through the temple. And we're going to see in a moment, beloved, Jesus has already interpreted this. He's already interpreted for us the living waters that flow from the house of the Lord, that if one partakes of it, they will never thirst again. And so Joel's seeing this, and he's using this language to describe this farther out reality, this anticipated blessing that's going to come. God's helping him see this. This really brings us up to where we left off last week. You look at your sermon notes. We left off last week with understanding that the day of the Lord is important to remember, that it's a common Old Testament phrase that is accompanied with oftentimes apocalyptic descriptions that vividly use metaphors to describe very severe judgment. So when Joel, in the early part of Joel, is describing the verses 10 and 11, the sun and the moon shall be dark and the stars shall withdraw their shining, that day of the Lord, when that happens, he's using those apocalyptic metaphors to just really intensify how dreadful that day that will come upon them will be. Well, equally important to the use of this phrase, the day of the Lord, and allowing the context of where it's at in Scripture to determine what day of the Lord is being talked about, these apocalyptic metaphors are also helpful for us to consider, as you see in your notes. It's important to understand that the inspired prophets, they often used poetry or these apocalyptic metaphors in order to convey their messages, and at many times in the warning passages, to stress their significance. I said that. So let's look at just two places. We could look at several, but I want to show you that in these apocalyptic metaphors, and especially the prophetic passages of the Bible, you're not forced, as oftentimes evangelicals are in their thinking in our day and age, to believe that it has to be interpreted literal, that you are being more faithful to the Bible if you interpret literally. Okay? That's not all it says. You have to let the context, you have to let the overall prophetical context help you, comparing Scripture with Scripture, part of the introduction we read from our Confession of Faith, ascertain what is being communicated here. Look, for instance, at Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, Isaiah inspired to write, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Literally, you would have to understand that there will be some sort of event that happens to where, and God can do this. We read 1 Peter. He's the God of power, beloved. He's the God who can do all things. He definitely can do it. But you would have to interpret that all natural order as we know it will be somehow interrupted to bring these things about. Now that opens up a whole host of other questions. Because if the moon doesn't cause her light to shine, where's the moon? And the moon's connected with a lot of other areas of our world that's going to cause big problems if you don't have the moon in its right place or the moon's non-existent. You follow my train of thought there, right? What I'm trying to say here is that Isaiah, in this context, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about the judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So he's describing the Israelites and Jerusalem being ransacked by King Nebuchadnezzar, a foreign army, and this is how he's describing it. And we know that it happened. We actually have that recorded history in our Bibles. So, interpreting this, you do have two options. You could say this literally happened. This really was a natural phenomenon, and you can do that. Or you could say, he's using apocalyptic metaphors to describe what it was like when King Nebuchadnezzar brought the wrath down on Jerusalem and led all the Israelites captive. I would present to you that that's what Isaiah is describing in apocalyptic metaphors. The scene, the destruction. It would have appeared, they burnt those cities to the ground. The sky would have been filled with smoke. And if you're writing in a poetic, apocalyptic manner, you're going to describe it that way so that your readers understand, just like Joel, the Lord was impressing upon Joel, you make sure you tell your children and your children's children of this devastating judgment that came upon you. So you're going to explain it, not in like, well, the first thing that happened was that Joshua forgot to fill the water tanks. And so therefore, there was a trickle-down effect of the irrigation system not working. And here's the scientific answer of why the plague of the locust came. You're not going to describe it like that. You're going to describe it in poetic, apocalyptic ways to impress upon the children, right, the future generations, remain faithful to God's covenant. God brought an army, Joel describes it, an army of locusts. They were his army. And they come upon us. The sky was blackened. And we were noting last week that none of us have experienced a locust plague, but the sky would look black if there were billions and billions of locusts descending upon just one geographical area. It would appear to you that the sky is black. This comes out in Amos. You see in your sermon notes 8 through 10, just another sampling of how the Old Testament uses apocalyptic language. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day, and I will turn your feast into mourning, and your songs into lamentations, and I will bring upon sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, He's going to cause that to happen, and I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Again, God most certainly can do that. We're going to be experiencing, I mentioned last week, a full eclipse here pretty soon. And you could describe a darkening during the day as an eclipse, and that certainly could be understood that. But I would propose to you, when you consider the overall context, Amos is talking about the armies of their enemies coming and descending upon them. And they're going to repent. They're going to be made aware of what they've done, and they're going to shave their heads. Well, let's come back to Peter in the book of Acts. Just looking at Joel, the progression of Joel, looking at how Joel's using some of this language, especially this phrase, the day of the Lord, how he's using apocalyptic metaphors. And let's come back to Peter in chapter 2 here, okay? Peter says very clearly in verse 16, this, what we just talked about in Joel, is that. So the events they're seeing, this preaching in other languages, these utterances and these messages that were given to them by God's Holy Spirit, Peter's saying that time has come and Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. He's doing it 700 years later. So the locust plague that come up to chapter 2, verse 27, that happened in Joel's generation, right? But Peter's saying, verses 28 through 32 to the end of chapter 3, all of that eschatological, that end time promises, the Spirit being poured out, some sort of judgment being poured out, that's happening now, Peter's saying. Peter is saying what Joel said. You're witnessing it. It is at hand. With this, Peter is clearly connecting the prophecy of Joel as very near to his audience who are gathered from all Judea and all Jerusalem there at that moment. But there is something to note if you haven't already seen it before. Peter does alter the text. Wait a minute, you mean Peter added to the Bible? No, no, no. Remember, Peter on the day of Pentecost is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has inspired hermeneutics. So you can't change the Bible according to the command of the inspired Apostle John. You can't add and you can't take away. But that's why I said God, at the beginning of my message, he's building the house of revelation. He's still continuing to build a superstructure that will undergird the foundation of the church and our understanding of all events, right? So did you notice that Peter says in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Look at your sermon notes. That's not what Joel said. Joel said, and it shall come to pass afterwards. Now, what Peter's saying is this is the afterwards. Peter's saying now, right now, you men that hear me, this is the afterward time that Joel was talking about. And it is, even more importantly, the last days. So whatever Joel was telling our fathers, and they've handed down to us, whatever that last great terrible day of the Lord is, these are the last days. And before it happens, there will be this pouring out of the Spirit that God has promised. There will be visions, there will be dreams, and there will be smoke, there will be fire, the moon will be blood, so forth and so on, and then the great and terrible day of the Lord. Do you see that? It's unarguably what Peter's saying. Verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter changes it, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So he's bracketing it, isn't he? This is clearly that, and that is now. That's what he's doing. You can't escape it. Now, beloved, there are many people who try to explain that away. They say, no, he didn't mean that this was really happening right then. What he means is that what he's about to say is evidence that the Spirit could do these things. You could go read, even like Charles Ryrie and others. They will try to interpret that away. But I'm just helping you see that the text is emphatically just clearly and plainly saying what it's saying. Remember, look in verse 5, how the Jews who were gathered from all the nations that were dominated by their enemies, by the way, who ventured the pilgrimage to Jerusalem on that day. Notice with me in verse 5, were they newbies to the faith? Were they novices to the faith? No, they were devout men. And if they were devout men who made this treacherous journey to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, for the fulfillment of Pentecost, friends, they would have been very familiar with all of the other prophecies. No doubt they would have been very familiar with the other prophecies where God promised the pouring out of His Spirit. I gave you in your notes Ezekiel 39, 23 through 29. Remember his audience, they're listening to this and they're hearing Peter say, what you're seeing, these men having this supernatural ability to do this. This is the day of the prophecy of Joel. And no doubt they would have called to their mind this prophecy from Ezekiel that said that in the future, in the last days, God would gather his people from the nations and he would pour out his spirit. Ezekiel 39, begin with verse 23. The Lord said through his prophet, the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. Well, again, there's a place. They weren't all fell by the sword. Some of them are there in Jerusalem right now listening to Peter. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they have dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out from their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their land there in Jerusalem, and I have left none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more for them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. There was a message to Israel that there will come a point, and when Zechariah is writing this, obviously, we looked at Zechariah before. It's during this, the second temple is built. They're still in sin. They're still, things still aren't going for them. And God's still telling them, have hope, because there's coming a time I'm not going to forget you, and I'm going to come and I'm going to gather you from every nation. And on that day, I am going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to pour it out upon you. I'm going to remember you. And remember the tens and tens of thousands of Jews who were gathered there in Jerusalem on that day. God poured out His Spirit. Peter's saying, this is what the prophets were talking about, specifically Joel. And these devout men would remember, they would remember Zechariah's prophecy. Now you remember what I said in Joel? Who would have been saved on in the last days? Who was it all? Was it every single Jew? No. That's why I pointed that out. It was the remnant. You have tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of Jews that day, here on the day of Pentecost. And a little over 3,000 were converted. God kept His promise. They would have thought, these devout men, I just thought about this, go to Zechariah. We were in Ezekiel. I kept saying Zechariah. Go to Zechariah. There's something in Zechariah. Go to Zechariah. Just one last quick glance at this. This continual pointing to a day when this abundance of God's Spirit would be poured out among Israel. Go to chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This is in your notes. I just thought about this. These devout men, beloved, would have been thinking about this too. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now listen to this, because this just came to me. Watch. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. What's Peter doing? Peter's preaching, and he's telling them, this great day of the Lord has come. His Spirit has been poured out. And who is he preaching? Who is he pointing them to? Well, we'll see when he starts getting into his second holding that the David's greater son can't be trapped in Hades. He's pointing them to Jesus Christ, the one they've pierced. And praise be to God, his prophecy in Joel chapter 2, was it verse 32? He has a remnant amongst the Israelites. Who what? They mourn and they weep and they say to Peter, we'll see in Acts chapter 2, men of Judah, what shall we do to be saved? We acknowledge, yes, we murdered him. We pierced him. Oh, he was like our firstborn. They're granted, are they not, a spirit of repentance. So these devout men would have been looking at that. But more importantly, not only would they have been connecting the dots of the prophecies as a first century Jew of what Peter was saying, more importantly, I think this is here's the application for us. It would have immediately communicated to them that the dreadful and terrible day of the Lord is close at hand. Because their prophet Malachi, we saw last week, said that Elijah will come, and then soon after the dreadful and terrible day of the Lord, we went to Matthew 11 and we saw that Jesus said, John the Baptist is the Elijah that you have been looking for. So what my point is, by way of application here, when they heard this, he's saying, this was that. That's what Joel said. The point of the Spirit, okay, that's what he's claiming. And he's pointing us to the pierced one, the Messiah. They would have understood that that great and terrible day of the Lord is got to be following soon after, because that's what our prophets always had been saying. There would be complete salvation in the promised Messiah, Joel 28 through 32, and there would be judgment after Messiah. They would have been understanding that. Brother Ross, they wouldn't have been understanding it in a way that, yeah, that's an interesting proposition. I still got a long time, you know, before that day of the Lord's going to come. No, Peter's sermon would have been impressing upon them that the day of the Lord is at hand. Repent and believe. Whosoever, he concludes the quotation of Joel, whosoever shall believe upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is your hope, Israel. Look unto him who you've pierced. And he goes into the apologetic, how he's risen from the dead. See, he is the Messiah. Not only that, but he's ascended on high, the right hand of God. He's the exalted Messiah. There's nothing left for us. Our Messiah has come. He has risen from the dead, victorious, David's greater son. The Davidic messianic era is here. Repent. Repent. That would have been weighing upon them, Nolan, like a ton of bricks. They had a decision to make. What will I do with the claims of this prophet about Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth. Not just any Jesus. Jesus was a popular name. Beloved, our Savior is Jesus of Nazareth. And you and I, just like those first century Jews, were confronted with that same question. Your sins, your transgressions have pierced him, have put him upon the cross. But he has died so that you could be forgiven and cleansed of all of your sins. And that the angry wrath and the day of judgment of God that surely you deserve is put as far as the east from the west. So now, what will you do, O man or woman, boy or girl, with Jesus of Nazareth? That was what was pressed upon them on that day. But as we move forward here, we notice, as you see in your sermon notes, that part of the prophecy of Joel, we see, going back to Acts, is that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. A lot of groundwork there, how they would have received it. But notice what he says. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons, your daughters, old men, young men, handmaidens, servants. And that's why this is where I'm coming at with in the sermon notes, the indiscriminate demarcation. Demarcation, you have a lot of that's being talked about in the politics days now, you know, putting new political demarcation lines for voting areas, right? It designates a boundary. The demarcation of your property line and my property line, so forth and so on. Notice the indiscriminate demarcation of the giving of the Spirit. It's not just to priests. It's not just to men. It's given to everyone. Everyone upon all flesh. You see it in your notes. The prophets were saying this was going to happen. It wasn't just going to be ethnic Israel in these last days when his Spirit would be poured out. Yes, it would come first and foremost to the house of Jerusalem. Yes, it would come upon his people that he is like a hen gathered under his wings that have protected them, chastised them, kept pointing them, calling them to come to himself. Yes, it would come to them first. But Daniel 7:14, you see in your notes. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. Isaiah 2:2, and we could give many, there was this aspect where the Spirit of the Lord, indiscriminately given, was going to bring all nations, all people, all tribes, and all tongues unto the Messiah. Not only that, but now we get into what really people get tripped up on, and that's the description of the Spirit. What's the description there? The pouring out of the Spirit. I'm sorry, people don't get tripped up on that. They get tripped up on the gifts, the visions, and the dreams. I want to draw your attention. You see it in your notes. The pouring out of the Spirit. I alluded to it earlier. Joel said that in those last times, when God fulfills what He said He would do, pouring out His Spirit, that a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. Cross-reference that with John 7:37, friends. Jesus stood and He cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto Me and drink. And he who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's the fountain. I want to press upon you that that's the fountain that Joel saw. It was the Messiah. It was the living waters that He would bring and that He would give to His people. It wasn't some literal fountain that's going to flow out of a rebuilt temple. No, it was the Christ. You know, of course, the Scripture that I mentioned, John 4:14, where He looks to the woman at the well and told her to drink of Him. And so, this was soon to happen. It's already happening upon the apostles. The Spirit's come upon them. They have the fountain of the living water. They're preaching. They're giving utterances, right? They begin to prophesy. But now Peter's telling them that this is going to be followed indiscriminately. Men, women, handmaidens, etc., with visions and dreams. Visions and dreams. Now here's what I want us to look at. Oftentimes we get hung up on the description of the gifts that accompanies the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy here at the day of Pentecost. And we tend to minimize their main function, the gifts, which was what? Prophesying. That's the main point. That's why the visions were given. That's why the dreams were given. To prophesy. What's prophecy? Prophecy is nothing less in the New Testament than what it was in the Old Testament, which is what, brothers and sisters? Giving revelation. Divine, direct revelation from God Himself. Now, it's admittedly understandable why people come to Joel and they look at that and they go, "Well, we don't see dreams now. We don't see visions now. So this has to happen in the future sometime. There's going to be some, you know, futurist type people. They think, oh, there's something in the future to where God's going to again pour out His Spirit just upon ethnic Jews, and their sons and their daughters are going to have visions and dreams, etc., etc. Why? Well, because they need to have, you look at my face here, I'm looking at it like I'm puzzled. Do they need more divine revelation? Was the prophet Peter, Paul, and the other 11 apostles, was that enough? Was that revelation not enough? Well, you're already thinking in your head, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, that in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So do you already see kind of the problem with saying that there has to be a future outpouring of the Spirit? There has to be a future revelation from God just to ethnic Jews so that they will come to repentance in Jesus Christ? Beloved, what I'm trying to prove to you from the Bible, it's very clear, at least in my eyes, is that Peter's there doing it here on the day of Pentecost, isn't he? Y'all are in wonder how we're speaking in other languages? Well, because God is pouring out His Spirit that He's always prophesied. You're wondering how we're preaching to you the message of the Messiah, the one you've pierced in your own language? It's because the day has come. The last days have come. And there were visions and dreams and New Testament prophets shortly following the day of Pentecost. In fact, we must never allow these things to obscure the true role and purpose of God, who supernaturally communicated to certain individuals in the New Testament, described as prophets, right next to apostles, as being the very foundation from which the church was built upon. Beloved, the reason for the visions, the reason for the dreams, the reason for the prophets standing next to the apostles was that so that we would have the house built and completed in revelation for the church, and afterwards, the apostles and the prophets are no longer needed by God. God does not need to send dreams anymore. This is why we would argue that we believe that these supernatural, phenomenal gifts of vision and dreams, God will not return to them. He has given us His revelation. And now, even though some argue this about the evangelists, okay, we can sidestep from that for a moment. We can talk about that after church. Interesting conversation. But now the normal means of grace is through the pastor and the teacher. You know Ephesians 4:11 well. These are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles and the prophets, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. It's very peculiar on this point, especially in our context today where everybody wants to stand up and self-identify as a prophet. The Bible gives us many qualifications for a deacon, gives us thorough qualifications for a pastor, teacher, or elder, gives us no qualifications for a prophet. Actually, the only qualifications biblically we can have is go back to the Old Testament, and those are pretty scary. I'd be very reluctant, amen, to stand up and self-identify as a prophet, because if my prophecy doesn't come true, then I'm to be stoned to death under Old Covenant Mosaic Law, right? Friends, the point of this outpouring of Spirit that's soon to follow the day of Pentecost was to gift the church with these prophets and prophetesses. I have to say that. In the book of Acts, we're going to come, we're going to keep reading, and we're going to read things. God was pouring out His Spirit upon all Israel. There were women who were receiving revelation from God and speaking. There were men receiving revelation from God and speaking. Why? Because in this epic transitional period of the old covenant being fading away and the new being established, God was doing miraculous things and He was establishing His final revelation. And once that revelation was completed, He did not need to do that anymore. We have the normal means of grace. We have the roles in the church clearly understood and set up by the apostles. You see, just as prophets would come shortly after the day of Pentecost, which was inaugurating in the new covenant era, giving great blessings to the remnant of Israel, guess what also would shortly come after? Great destruction. Great destruction. And I'm proposing to you, this is how we understand what Peter is saying is at hand in the last days in verses 19 and 20. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs on earth believe, apocalyptic again metaphors, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Before that will happen, that great and notable day of the Lord comes, before that destructive judgment comes. So what do we do with that? There's three main, I give it to you in your notes, there's three main interpretations of this. A lot of people want to say 14 and 18 happened on the day of Pentecost. They want to say the outpouring of the Spirit came. They want to say that prophets were given to the church. They want to say that that happened during that generation, but they want to say that 19 and 20 is far off in the future. They put a division right there. Well, some, as you see, the first one is they say this could be explained at the cross on the day of Pentecost. On the cross, there was blood. On the cross, there was these cataclysmic apocalyptic events. There was a resurrection. There was a rent in the temple, you know. The sky was darkened. And they would say the Pentecost events, the giving of the Spirit, they would stay in this historical explanation that this was all happening right then and there. Valid interpretation. I think it's got a lot of weight to it. I'm not convinced what you've heard already about its future, that there's going to be a future outpouring of the Spirit, there's going to be a future cataclysmic judgment, so forth and so on. I just am not convinced of that. I don't think the Bible bears that out. And we could trudge through that to demonstrate that. But then the third interpretation is that what Peter's alluding to is what would occur about approximately 30 years after he's preaching this message. So track with me here. He's saying the day of the Lord is at hand. We're in the last days. We covenant people of Israel. God has poured out His Spirit. And soon following, there's going to be amongst us sons, daughters, old men, young men, handmaids, etc., visions and dreams. And that subsequently happens. And some say subsequently what come about too was ultimately in 70 AD, what's being mentioned in verses 19 and 20. The utter destruction and apocalyptic metaphors of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, I'm going to show you, you see in your notes, why I believe 70 AD is the correct interpretation. One, consider the immediate context. Messiah has come. Messiah was executed at the hands, we'll see that next week, of his own people. Even though the Romans put the stake in his hands and pierced his side, Peter blames the blame on them, his fellow Israelites. The immediate context is that the Messiah come. They executed him. He's rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He's sitting in a seat of glory. Why does God need you in this context anymore to be a people far out into the future? You see, he's bringing unto himself all nations now through the Messiah. That's the work is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. He's seated in glory. He's sending forth his spirit. These then for you, my fellow Israelite, is the last days for you, you covenant people. So the immediate context demands a lot of weight be placed in that. Also the covenantal context you see in your notes. They were in a covenant context that they'd always been told, you obey, you follow my law, you will be blessed, you will be spared, so forth and so on. And Peter standing up and telling them, you've actually executed your own Messiah. The last days for you covenant people that God has always pointed to, that great and terrible day that can be described as the sun being darkened, the moon as blood, smoke, etc. That day is about to come. And then we have, I'm convinced of this interpretation, the historical record. It all happened. It all happened. And if you would have been an Israelite bound up in the walls of Jerusalem under the siege of the Roman Empire, you would have felt like that the moon was covered with blood. There could be, I don't need to do this, I don't think. I think it's apocalyptic metaphors being spoken. But you could make a case that it looked like the haze of the smoke made the moon look red. You guys know when you see those pretty horizons, you know, sometimes there's other things up in the air that are making it look beautiful that's really not beautiful. So there could be a case made for that. But this is why I'm convinced that this is the context in which Peter is saying this. And it ought not surprise them. I thought about this morning on the way to church. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Jesus was saying the same thing to them. He was saying the same thing to them. Matthew 21 verse 42. In other words, and this is going to be the application at the conclusion of the sermon, these Israelites who have grown up, you know, in the context of being given the oracles of God, having everything at their disposal that should point them in the right direction, they should not have been surprised when Peter is telling them this great and terrible day of the Lord is about to come now that he's sent his spirit, as our forefathers have always prophesied, because he's preaching the very same thing the Messiah did who they pierced. Jesus said unto them, verse 42, did you never read the scriptures? He's talking about Isaiah chapter 8, isn't he? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord is doing this. And it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God. The king is upon the throne in glory. This is what Peter's been arguing to them. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There's no second chance for the Israelites in the rejection of Christ. Every single man under the heavens today, no matter what your ethnicity, if you have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the precarious situation of not covenant favor. You are in a precarious situation that the great day of the Lord of judgment can soon be at hand. And so, what does Peter do like any old good gospel preacher do? He points them to their hope, doesn't he? He points them to their hope. Back to Acts. This is the glorious ending of his, you know, woe upon them. He points them to the Savior, the one that they pierced. Praise be to God. He knows this is all God's plan. He knows this is all God's doing. But he says to them, it shall come to pass. What come to pass? Verses 19 and 20. even after this cataclysmic judgment, he's still saying, look unto Christ. Don't look to an old covenant arrangement you had. Look to Christ. It come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To bring our message to an end, we're not first century Jews. We are not under some sort of covenantal arrangement by where, you know, by birth or by nationality. We have some sort of special relationship with the Lord our God. We are in no arrangement by where he owes us some sort of last chance ditch effort to escape the guilty punishment that shall surely come upon those who do not belong to him. We're not. But our hope is just the same as theirs. What is Peter telling them? The game's up. The game's over. And it was a sober reminder to them as Israelites how short their memories were. And we have short memories too. We have very short memories. Peter's pointing a lost and a sinful, wayward people who thought that they somehow were privileged or had more time or whatever. It's the same message that we proclaim today. It's the same one. If there's anyone here in the church today, and you have not looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you have not seen his pure side as being the blood that was needed to cover your sins. This is your opportunity to ask yourself, what do I make of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth? Just like these Jews who are hearing Peter preach. Is he truly my Savior? Because the day of the Lord could be at hand. We don't know when the day of the Lord is. But to bring it a little closer to home, in my conclusion, by way of application to us who are believers, this has been the thought I've been meditating on all week. How quickly and how easily it is to deceive ourselves. We just come out of the expository sermon series in the book of Hebrews, and I didn't remove the warning passages. The warning passages were there. Paul says everywhere, make your calling and your election sure. Work out your own salvation. What's he doing there? Well, you know what they're doing. What they're doing is keeping you from falling into that dreadful ditch of presumption. I can think any way I want to think. I can live any way I want to live. But hey, I got my salvation card in Jesus Christ tucked away in the front of my Bible, so I'm safe. When I read this passage on the day of Pentecost, and although I'm not a first century Jew, and I'm not ethically a Jew, I read that, and as someone who's been brought into the covenant love of Christ, I read it. And you know what my response is? Oh, dear Jesus, please protect me from myself. Oh, dear Jesus, never let sin and worldly thinking callous my heart of faith and my eyes of faith to where I begin to deceive myself. Keep me close to that precious childlike faith that I experienced at the cross when I hated the things you hated and I loved the things you loved. Because over time, centuries upon centuries upon centuries, these Jews, what happened? They didn't hate the things God hated. They loved the things that they loved, not that God loved. And so when Jesus came and he put his finger on some of those things, what did they want to do? Especially the religious leaders. They wanted to execute him, and they did. How could they have been so deceived and being so close to the things of God? And I think that that's the application for us today. Beloved, stay close to the cross of Christ. Test all your thinking, all your life, in the light of Scripture, and do not deceive yourselves. Let the Holy Spirit guide you in his word to the truth of who you are, who he is, and his calling upon our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Holy Father, Lord, we pause and we give you thanks. We give you glory, Lord, for giving us your word. We give you glory for being a faithful God, for being one who demonstrates again and again through the revelation of your word that you are truthful and that you will always do what you promise to do. Father, help us to take this message today, I pray, and exercise us in our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit, Lord, to make it effectual in the hearers. Father, help us, we pray, to grow. Help us to mature. Help us to rest, Lord, in the great accomplishments of our Lord Jesus that He has afforded us. We ask You all of these things, tenderly as Your children, in humble faith, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.